Good morning. My name is Paul Rhodes. If you're new with us, I am here occasionally and part of the teaching team, but mostly at North is where Becky and I attend at the North campus, and that's really close to our home. And so that's where we worship, and of course, I just came from there as well. We're in the series, the second Sunday of a series called the Summer Series called Being Healed. Being healed. And in some sense, it's a continuation of our study throughout this year. We've been in the book of Matthew, and Matthew is one of those four books in the early part of the New Testament that gives us different glimpses of Jesus. The whole purpose of these stories is to open our eyes to see Jesus as he really is, and to tell the story of him coming to this earth, being born, living this incredible life, and then dying and being raised again from the dead. And Jesus came for two reasons. We always need to remember, Jesus came to this earth for two reasons. The first reason was to show us what it's like to be really human, to be fully human. You see, none of us actually know what it's like, even though we're human beings. None of us know what it's like to be fully human because we've always experienced the brokenness of our fallenness and sin. And even though God is redeeming and restoring us, we don't know what it's like to be fully human yet. We will one day. And Jesus came to show us what it's like to be fully human. In fact, one of the great fathers of the early church said, "The glory of God is man fully alive." God wants us to be fully human like Jesus. But Jesus also came to reveal what God was like. He was the God-man, fully God, fully man, joined in one person. And he said, when you see me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus came to reveal what God is like and to reveal what we were created to be like. And that's what we entitled the earlier part of our study of this book. But these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, Tim started it 2 weeks ago. We had Serve Sunday last Sunday. And then throughout the summer, we're going to be studying these two chapters, chapter 8 and 9 of Matthew. And it's all a string of healing miracles that Jesus did. And we're calling it being healed because Jesus shows us all the different dimension of how we all need to be healed in order to be fully human. We all need healing. We need mental healing. We need our minds cleared to grasp truth. We need our emotions healed. Many of us have been damaged from living in this broken world. We need relational healing. We need spiritual healing. We need healing of all kinds. And so we're going to be studying that as we read this passage together. And I'm just going to ask us right now, because I don't know about you, some of these stories are very familiar to me. I have heard them ever since I was a kid. Some of you are new to following Jesus, and I love being able to see Jesus through your eyes. You sometimes have a fresh view of Jesus. So every time I get to meet a new follower of Jesus, I love to look through their eyes to see Jesus. And sometimes those of us who have followed Jesus for a long time, we get this haze over our eyes when we read Scripture. And we need the Holy Spirit to kind of blow away the haze so we can see Jesus in a fresh way. Would you join me in doing that? Holy Spirit, right now, Spirit of Truth, be our teacher. Blow away the haze in our mind. Remove the haze from our eyes. We want to see Jesus. We want to see what you are really like. In the powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. In October of 2011, my wife and I and my daughter, Rebecca, and her husband, Paul. Yes, there's a Paul and a Becky and a Paul and a Rebecca in the same family. That's kind of crazy, I know. We did have something to do with naming our daughter, Rebecca, but we did not have anything to do with her choosing a Paul to marry. So we took them and our two grandkids at the time, Bradley and Samantha, who were 6 years younger at that time. And Bradley has just broken his arm. He had been kicking his soccer ball in our driveway and fallen. And he, you know, kids fall all the time, but this time he fell and he broke his arm right above the elbow. In fact, they had to do emergency surgery that evening and stick a pin in there. And then, of course, put a cast over it to immobilize it. And, you know, that's kind of traumatic for a little kid. And actually, if you have a pin in there, even though there's a cast, sometimes it moves, and so it can hurt. And so he's always was trying to protect it. And we went out to Hood River. And if you've ever been to Hood River in the fall, it's a big fruit-growing area, and you can tour these farms and buy fresh fruit. It's just a great thing. And we visited one of these farms that were really just a show farm anymore. They didn't really farm. They were for tourists. We were being a tourist that day. And there was this dock where they used to load the fruit trucks. And Bradley got up on there, and then all of a sudden he realized he wanted to get down, and it was a big jump down. But he was afraid of hurting his arm. And so Becky, my wife, being the good grandmother she is, she reaches forward, grabs him by the waist, lifts, and puts him down on the ground. Now, if you're a physical therapist this morning, you're cringing, because that's the classic way to hurt your lower back. She didn't know she hurt her back. She thought she was fine. We continued on for another 30 minutes walking and touring the farm, and she reached down to pick a strawberry, and all of a sudden, this stabbing pain in her lower back. She could hardly straighten up. And that started us on a 3-year journey. For Becky, chronic pain. Chronic pain every single day. Some of you are living with chronic pain today. I never knew what it was like. I haven't experienced what it was like myself, but I know what living with somebody is like. Where pain takes over your life, and every day is just about getting enough sleep so you can survive the next day, and it's just about getting through the next day. And every night before we went to bed, we would pray for God to heal her. And occasionally there would be a slight let up on the pain. But during those 3 years, even though we were praying faithfully, trying all kinds of treatment, spending all kinds of out-of-pocket money, it was a dark period for Becky. She thought, or it felt to her like God wasn't doing anything, wasn't answering, wasn't listening, wasn't caring. And then 3 years later, in a January, all of a sudden the pain started to lessen. And we don't know if it was related to one of the treatments or God healed or a combination. All we know is that that pain began to lessen gradually. So much so she didn't have to take any pain medication, and she almost felt normal again. And then 6 months later, we were having a conversation. And she said, "Paul, I just realized, I don't know what happened, but something happened inside me. I have more desire for God than I've ever had. Something's changed inside." By the way, there's a great lesson here. When it seems like God isn't doing anything, sometimes he's doing his greatest work. When it seems like God is not paying attention, he's often doing his deepest work in us. And Becky realized, given the childhood she had, being married to me for 40 years, being a pastor's wife, that she had developed this default internal response. Anytime she felt pressure externally, her default response was to resist. Now, she didn't know she was doing that. It was this default response. And she was doing it with God without even realizing it. You see, sometimes, and many of us have been injured in this life in a variety of ways, and sometimes God has been a disappointment to us. And so we can have our arms up, holding God at arm's length without even knowing it. And sometimes we actually do know it because we're scared, but we don't know how to bring them down to let God get close. And somehow, during those painful 3 years, God had brought her arms down, and God had come close. And Becky experienced what is so true for many people, is that physical healing and emotional healing and spiritual healing is all connected. It's all connected. And we don't know which doorway God's going to use to bring healing to us. Sometimes it's our relationship with Him first. Sometimes it's a physical healing first. Sometimes it's a relational healing first. And our story this morning in Matthew chapter 8, we're just going to read a few verses here. Again, it's about healing, about Jesus healing. And by the way, every single one of us, Jason asked us to ask God to speak. If you know you need healing, even as I'm talking, even as we're worshiping today, would you ask Jesus to touch you and to heal you? So Matthew chapter 8, verse 14 through 22. Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 22. Tim started this series two weeks ago. And again, remember, chapters 8 and 9, all about being healed and Jesus healing. I'll read it as the text is on the screen behind me. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on them. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. By the way, sometimes when you live in a culture like ours, if you believe that there is such a thing as the demonic realm, you're thought to be superstitious, or you're living in a kind of a pre-scientific mindset. When you have confronted real evil, you know there is demonic. You know there is someone called the evil one. General Leo Dallaire, who was the UN force commander in Rwanda during the genocide, strong French Roman Catholic, after it was over and he lectured the world, a young priest came up to him and said, "How can you believe in God after what you've seen?" And he says, "I have to believe in God. I've shaken hands with the devil." When you've been confronted with real evil, two things happen. You realize that we're in a spiritual battle all the time, whether we realize it or not, and that there better be a God. Others were all sunk. And Jesus lived in a culture that was very aware of this spiritual battle. And we have to kind of become re-educated that there is this spiritual battle all around. And some of these people had relatives and friends that were suffering. He drove out with spirits with the word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Kim just read from Isaiah chapter 61 about the coming of the kingdom and what God is going to do in this world. And Matthew is quoting from, and Matthew does this a lot in his book, he refers us back to the Old Testament to say Jesus is the fulfillment of what the prophet said was going to happen. And this is, he's going to back to Isaiah 53 verse 4. And he's saying, what Jesus just did in that afternoon is a fulfillment of that prophecy. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple came to him. Notice he says another disciple, which means that the first one was also a follower, a disciple. Another disciple came to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So this passage breaks into two parts, verses 14 through 17, 18 to 22. And they probably are from different incidents in Jesus' life. One of the things that's helpful in reading Matthew particularly is to read the parallel passages, because Matthew arranges his book thematically, whereas Mark and Luke arrange it much more chronologically. And so the parallel passage for this first part is Mark chapter 1, and the parallel passage in Luke is Luke chapter 4. And we discover that this sequence of healing Peter's mother-in-law and then this healing that evening is all part of a long day that's recounted in Mark chapter 1. And Jesus is in Capernaum, and Capernaum is the hometown of Peter and Andrew and James and John, two sets of brothers who became early disciples of Jesus. They were commercial fishermen by trade, and they lived in this town, and they operated their business from this town, and Capernaum was a fishing village, fishing town, kind of a commercial center. And so Jesus goes to their hometown, and he goes to their synagogue on Saturday. And synagogue is the place where the Jewish followers of the law, the Old Testament, they would meet on Saturday morning, and they would hear the reading of the scripture and then somebody commenting and teaching on it. So Jesus is there. He actually teaches that morning. And then they walk together, probably just a few blocks. By the way, in Capernaum, they've actually uncovered that synagogue. You can see the remains of that synagogue, walk in that synagogue, sit where Jesus probably sat when he taught. After the synagogue service, they walk a few blocks to Peter's house, and we discover from some of the parallel passages that it wasn't just Peter and Andrew that came to that house for dinner that Saturday afternoon. It was also James and John. And they immediately tell him that the mother-in-law is sick with this fever. Now, where there are three different kinds of fevers that tended to operate in that region during this time, but the most common was malaria. Malaria, again, is a mosquito-borne illness. And you can recover from malaria, and then something can set it off in your body again, and the fever comes back. And with no medication to keep it under control, people often went through periods of just being taken over by this fever. And when the fever really takes hold, your whole body is racked and you're cold. You feel cold, but you're burning hot. And it just saps your energy. And so she's lying down in a separate room, and they tell her. And I love the gentleness and the delicacy with which the way Matthew tells this story, that Jesus goes into this room and he simply touches her hand. He touches her hand, gently touches her hand, and the fever leaves her like that. If you've ever known somebody with malaria, or if you've ever had malaria, you know the fever doesn't leave like that. And then even if the fever would leave like that, your body would feel limp like a rag. But so she is not only healed from the fever, but her strength is restored, and she immediately gets up and serves. It says it serves him. In some of the parallel accounts, it says she served all of them. Now, if you're a woman sitting in the audience, you think this is the height of insensitivity. I've just been healed, and you're asking me to serve? In our culture, it would be. In that culture, no. In that culture, she had probably been waiting for the privilege to serve Jesus her best dishes. And so he not only heals her, but he restores her dignity at that unique place in that family. And then we're not told what happens the rest of the afternoon, but it was a Sabbath, so they would have probably sat around and talked and enjoyed the kids played out around. And remember, Sabbath goes from sundown to sundown, from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Technically, according to parts of the Jewish law or the commentary on the Jewish law, the sundown, the Sabbath, actually ends when you can see the first two stars in the sky. And so as soon as it says evening, the reason why all these people come at evening is because that one's Sabbath over. And they could then, they legally could carry their loved ones who were sick and struggling. And so they all come outside this house, probably lining down the road, and Jesus heals one after another after another. And as we're shown pictures of the way Jesus deals with people he's healing, he deals with them individually. He probably has at least a short personal conversation with each one. And whether it's a demon possession and he casts out the demon with the word, or whether it's sickness or lame or it touches them, he heals all of them. And then it's probably late into the evening. And everybody goes home. And Mark tells us that early the next morning, way before it was light, Jesus gets up and goes out and prays to his Father. Now, Matthew doesn't continue that story here, but he juxtaposes another story with it. And verses 18 through 22 is probably a similar story, but it's taken from another account, because it says that a crowd surrounded Jesus, which is what happened in Mark 1 as well. A crowd surrounded Jesus, and think of it. When you didn't have, if you didn't have Zoom care, if you didn't have hospital, if you didn't have emergency rooms, if you didn't have doctors, if you didn't have medicine, and you had a sick loved one and somebody could heal, what would you do? You would do everything necessary to grab that loved one and get them as close to that person as possible. And that's what happened every time Jesus healed. And Jesus was not after being a celebrity, was not after popularity. And sometimes crowds got in the way of what he was being called to do. And so he asks to be taken to the other side of the lake. They call it the Sea of Galilee, but it's a large lake. Not as large as the Great Lakes, but very large. I've been there, and you can see across it, but it's a long ways. And he asks for his fisherman friends to take him across. But before he does, two people come up to him. The first one is this teacher of the law. Some of your translations will say scribe. So what was a teacher of the law? A teacher of the law was probably a priest, come from a priestly family, and it was the priests who usually knew most about the law, because they were the ones that had to understand how to do all the sacrifices and keep all the, make sure the people kept all the law. So some of these priests became experts in the law. Usually they had memorized all five books of the Old Testament in the original Hebrew and memorized the oral commentary of all the great teachers of the law since. And so that's the kind of guy this guy was. And not many of them liked Jesus because he didn't pay attention to them. He didn't do what they wanted. But this guy seems to have wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus' response is really interesting. And it's interesting to contrast Jesus' response here to his response, and we'll get to it in a couple of weeks, when Matthew, in chapter 10, who's this tax collector who writes the book we're reading, he's writing this story. When Jesus just comes to the tax collecting booth, he says, Matthew, follow me. Well, here's a guy who's trying to follow Jesus, and he says, are you sure? You know what you're getting into? You know what? I don't even have a house of my own. I don't even have a bed that I can call my own. Are you sure you're up for it? You better count the cost. Now, why does Jesus respond to him that way? We don't know for sure. But Jesus seems to respond to everybody a little bit differently based on what they need. And since most of the scribes or teachers of the law were anti-Jesus, he may have known that he was about to get a lot of flack from his contemporaries, from his religious party that he was a part of. We don't know that for sure, but Jesus is very firm, very clear, count the cost. And then, before Jesus can get in the boat, another disciple says to him, Lord, first let me bury my father, then I'll come and follow you. Now, in Jewish culture at that time, particularly adult son, one of their most important familial responsibilities was to care for aging parents and to make sure you gave your father and mother a good burial. And so he's responding to his culture and says, now, if you read it, you might think, oh, my dad just died and the funeral's on Tuesday. Can't I wait till Tuesday to follow you? That's not probably what he's saying. He's probably saying, my dad's getting old. He's going to die in a year or two. As soon as he dies and buried, then I'll follow you. And Jesus cuts right to the chase and says, no. Your allegiance to me supersedes even your family responsibility. Now that can sound harsh, even feel harsh as you read that. Jesus will say later, unless you hate father and mother, you can't be my disciple. Does Jesus want us to hate father and mother? No. We're told to honor our father and mother. But Jesus is making very clear, your allegiance to me must supersede every other allegiance. Your love to me must supersede every other love. Now, is Jesus a narcissist? Is he stuck on himself? What's going on here? One of my favorite writers is C.S. Lewis. I read as much as I could of C.S. Lewis in my 20s and got everything he wrote. And then I kind of put it away and stopped reading for a while. And now in my 60s, I'm reading him all over again, loving it. So you're going to hear C.S. Lewis quotes whether you like it or not. Any love other than love for God begins to be a demon the moment it begins to be a God. Let me say that again. Any love other than love for God begins to be a demon the moment it begins to be a God. What is C.S. Lewis saying? He's saying something similar to Jesus. Any good love, love for spouse, for kids, grandkids, friends, even career, even country, any good love, when it becomes the supreme value of your life, it will distort you. And that love will become distorted. Becky and I have been married almost 44 years. We'll be this December. I love Becky more than any other human being in this world. My biggest fear is losing her. But if I love Becky more than I love Jesus, I will begin to become possessive of Becky. Becky will become responsible for my happiness. I will not be able to love her freely. You see, when you love Jesus supremely, it frees you up to love everybody else appropriately and love them well because you don't need from them as much. When you love and trust God with your entire self, it frees you up to love other people the way they need to be loved. And that's the healing that's occurring here. You might wonder, what's the relationship between all these healings that Jesus did and then challenging people to follow him? Jesus is saying, that's the deepest kind of healing you and I need, is to love Jesus supremely. That's our greatest wound. That's our deepest healing that's needed. Only when we love Jesus supremely are we free to love other people fully. I've called this talk From Feeling Good to Following Jesus. From Feeling Good to Following Jesus. Is there anything wrong with feeling good? Not at all. Everyone that Jesus healed felt a ton better after they got healed. Jesus likes it when we are healed and feel better. And Jesus will actually let us treat him primarily as a granter of requests for much of our lives, but at some point, he wants you to begin to follow him and put him in the supreme position in your life. It's not that you ever stop needing Jesus. You never graduate from needing Jesus. I used to hope that was going to happen, actually. And then the older I got, the more I realized how I needed Jesus even more than I ever thought. I actually got kind of ticked. I thought he was addicting. That's not fair. We never graduate from needing Jesus. But if we are going to experience deep, genuine healing, Jesus needs to become the supreme love of our lives. How do we do that? It takes a lifetime. Just like it takes a lifetime to fall in love with Becky the way I have. You know, I stood at the altar almost 44 years ago and made all these vows that for years I said I would never do that again. It's like, who duped me into that? I didn't know what I was saying. Now I've grown into living out those vows like I never thought possible. And I've grown to love her. It's taken all this time. It's the same thing with your relationship with Jesus. It takes a lifetime to fall in love with Jesus. It's not by gritting your teeth. It's not by clenching your fists. It's not by trying harder. It's by coming to Jesus and asking to be healed, asking him to kindle that love in you that you can't do for yourself. One of my heroes wrote this: nothing is more practical than finding God, that is, than falling in love in a quite absolute and final way. What you are in love with, what seizes your imagination, will affect everything. It will decide what will get you out of bed in the morning, what you do with your evenings, how you spend your weekends, what you read, whom you know, what breaks your heart, and what amazes you with joy and gratitude. Fall in love, stay in love, and it will decide everything. Fall in love, stay in love with Jesus, and it will decide everything. That's what Jesus wants for us. In case you think that this is a romantic, idealistic person who wrote this, this is one of my heroes who died just before 2000. He was from Spain, trained to be a medical doctor. But just before he finished his medical training, he decided to devote his whole life to following Jesus. And he just happened to be outside the city of Nagasaki, Japan, when the second atomic bomb fell. And he and his community survived, but he and his community cared for 150 victims of this atomic blast for weeks without hardly any medical supplies. He knows that it's only this kind of love for Jesus that motivates that, that fuels that kind of passion and care. This summer, we're trying to learn how to let Jesus love our city through us. We did Serve Sunday last Sunday. Two Sundays ago, Tim challenged you to walk your neighborhood and just tell Jesus, as you're walking your neighborhood, what do you see? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you did that. But I'm giving you another assignment today. Walk the blocks around your house or your apartment, wherever you live. For me, that means walking down Winchell to Farragut, down several blocks. I do it in the morning often. Just zigzag around my neighborhood. It's going to be hot this week, so do it early in the morning if you're an early riser, or do it late in the afternoon. Walk and pray. Just walk and talk to Jesus. And as you pass, walk slowly, and as you pass every house or every apartment, would you just pray and ask Jesus to love the people in that apartment, in that house? You may know a few of them, and you may not know any of them. Just ask Jesus to love the people in that house. And if he would give you the privilege to love them through you. One of the ways we get to know how much Jesus loves us and get to know Jesus' love is by loving those he loves. I know this is challenging talk. I feel convicted by it myself. And we're all at different places in our relationship with Jesus. Some of you are maybe still checking Jesus out and not sure you can trust him and not sure he's worthy to be followed. And some of you have just started following Jesus. And others of you have been trying to follow Jesus for a long time. And all we can do is come to Jesus again and again and ask him to heal us, heal this core place that needs to experience his love and needs to learn to fall in love with Jesus. All you can do, the last slide is going up, all you can do, all we can do at any moment in time is give all we know of ourselves to all we know of Jesus. That's all he asks. Today, give all of you know of yourself, even if you say, I don't want to love that much. Say, Jesus, you know I don't want to love that much. I want to love that much. He'll take you wherever you come, wherever you start. As you come, come and take the bread, dip it in the juice, and pray that prayer. We're going to ask those that are part of the prayer team to come forward as the band comes forward, and let me pray for us. Father, Son, and Spirit, you know how much we all need healing, including me. How your love needs to break through the cracks in our hearts and get around all our defenses and our arms that are raised up, keeping you at a distance. And we don't even know how to take our arms down sometime. But we come to you again. We ask you to heal us. In lots of ways, but in the ways we need, in the way we need it most, to experience your love and fall in love with you in a fresh and profound way. In the powerful name of Jesus, I pray.